Well, hopefully you are in Galatians chapter 1. Like I said, we will be reading verses 6 through 9. And we took a little bit of a break. It was good to have Nate Heater with us last week. And that was a wonderful time of worship as Nate shared together with us from God's Word. But before I read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I'll just let you know that I read a story about a man who was working in his garage. And he was the kind of guy who didn't like to be interrupted. I don't know if any of you guys out there can relate, but when he was engaged in a project, he was fixed on the project. And so knowing this, his wife walked into the garage and she stood quietly in the doorway. And she knew that she needed to wait for that opportune time before she could interrupt her husband, knowing that if she interrupted him at the wrong time, tragedy could probably ensue. At last, the man looked up, and this was the signal for anybody that would come in and interrupt him during his project. He looked up, and she knew that it was time that she could express what was on her mind. So very calmly and without a hint of panic, she said, "The house is on fire." Now, sometimes it's appropriate to forego the customary polite social graces and bluntly state the problem. The burning house was a time for immediate communication and immediate action. But similarly, the desertion of churches in Galatia from the teaching of Paul and from the gospel of God's grace, that was the most perfect and appropriate time for Paul to be sounding a definite alarm. Paul had little time to waste. And he was not about to engage in customary and polite introductions because the problem was that big that was facing these churches. And that problem could have devastating results. So Paul cut right to the chase, just the way that wife should have cut right to the chase with her husband. So let's read verses 6 through 9 in Galatians chapter 1. Here's what Paul says. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So really, we can narrow in right here from this text. We can narrow in on our big idea for today. I'm just going to lay that right out there right now. Here it is. Telling the truth about Jesus is the real gospel. Thank you, Bruce. Yes, between Alex and Bruce, we have teamed up successfully. That's what unity in the body of Jesus Christ is all about. Yes, telling the truth about Jesus, that is the real gospel. Listen, the basic premise is this. Paul affirmed that there is only one gospel. Anything else is a fraud. And if I, Paul says, or anyone else teaches another gospel, he is to be accursed. Now, Paul uses the Greek word there. It's anathema. Anathema, damned, devoted to God for destruction, accursed is what he says. Now, we see in our text a process that often results when God's people entertain false teaching. Did you catch that? When God's people entertain false teaching. When they consider a seemingly square deal, we could say that's the first step in the process. It's a mere consideration. It sounds appealing, looks appealing, feels appealing. It's appealing. Phase number two, often there is a suffering of a raw deal. Once the deceiver baits and switches, you're in trouble. And there are real consequences that are going to have to be paid. And the worst of all, for those who are actually unregenerate, is anathema, accursed, given to destruction. But the antidote to all means a return to embracing and defending the real deal. And that is the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's where we are today. That's how I've outlined it for us as we consider really this package of verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Let's just step back and recap where we've been in our study in Galatians with a little review. Remember that Paul was on his missionary journeys in Asia Minor, and he had established churches in the region of Galatia. Galatia is a region. And within this region, my tongue is a little bit tied right here. In this region of Galatia, there were some cities that you would probably recognize, like Lystra, or Derbe, or Antioch. This is the region where Paul was ministering. Now, he had seen these people come to faith in Christ. Understand that. That Paul had witnessed their conversion. The pure gospel was at work. He saw it convict them of their sin. He saw that conviction lead to repentance. And he saw effectual salvation. Now, these believers had come to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. They had believed that, and Paul had witnessed it. Paul had taught them the truth of the gospel. Their salvation was evident to him. However, sprinkled among them, meaning those genuine converts, would have been insincere professions from people. Those Galatians who perhaps had a false faith. And that's a similar dynamic that we can see in many of our churches today. But the Galatians needed to answer an important question, and it's the same question that believers must answer. Once saved, how do you respond to the grace of God in your living? Once saved, how do you respond to the grace of God in your daily living? Will you remember the joy of your salvation? Like newlyweds, remember their unwavering devotion at the beginning of their marriage? Will you pursue righteousness with a vigor that equals your initial jubilation at salvation? Will you excitedly seek to deepen your knowledge of God in order to grow in your relationship with Him? Will you find peace and contentment in your submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? If the answer to any of those questions is anything but a resounding yes, then you'll be susceptible to the lure of false teaching. The answer to those questions with a resounding yes demonstrates the value that you place in your relationship to Jesus Christ and allowing Him to be the Lord of your life, which means at the center of all that you think, all that you do, all that you say. So let's take this first step in the process concerning false teachers, considering a seemingly square deal. Now, verses 6 through 7, Paul said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." There are really two parts to this equation. Any of you that know me know that it's a little bit ironic that I'd be pulling some math here with an equation. But there are two parts to this equation. You have the gullible convert and you have a cunning counterfeit. A gullible convert and the cunning counterfeit are at play. Let's consider the gullible convert. Now, this underscores, right here, this underscores the importance of spiritual growth, maturity. That one would consider a counterfeit gospel reveals something of their spiritual character. It'll demonstrate the depth of their love for God's word and for the purity of the gospel message. Possessing a shallow faith that is not growing is a most dangerous place for a Christian to be. Many of the Galatian believers had not progressed in their walk with the Lord. They were really babes. They were children in the faith. Their knowledge of Scripture was insufficient. Their understanding of the gospel message was elementary. And the Bible has much to say about elemental faith and the need to mature in the faith. We need to take note. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. "Brothers, Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says again, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Listen, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. And what happens to children in the faith? They are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, the writer of Hebrews says, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Discernment, being able to be clear concerning the truth, allows you to be able to identify the error, no matter how subtle the error is that is being presented. The Galatians could probably speak the gist of the Christian language. They possess those key words and those key phrases that suggest that one is saved, but beneath the surface, if you were to scratch at it just a little bit, there was very little depth. So now Paul has witnessed his converts wander off so quickly and so dramatically. They have wandered off, and it literally astonished Paul. He was in shock. Side note, Paul is very upset over these developments. He was very upset, and he is righteously angered. Paul is angry. But it's important to understand why he burned from within. To grasp why he is so upset. It's not just because something he had invested a lot of time into was being undone. Honestly, that would be self-centered on Paul's part. It's not just because he has been rejected by the Galatians. That would be self-pity on his part. And it's not just because false teachers were lying about Paul. This would come as no surprise. In fact, it was to be expected. Paul is very upset for two reasons. Two reasons. Number one, because of the speed and the ease that the Galatians were deceived. He was very upset. He had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And like that, they seem to have turned around. And they have been deceived by false teachers. He's astonished. He is amazed. He's dumbfounded. And number two, his righteous anger is directed at the false teachers. He was angry about what they were teaching. They were attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Satan gets a wedge and he is able to confuse on matters concerning salvation, then he is successful in potentially damning souls. That's the problem. And that's what energizes Paul, because he sees that the gospel, salvation, is under assault. And he knows that has eternal implications. Paul is justifiably intolerant of messing with the gospel. Now, there are times when we also must be resolute on important matters and not entertain damaging challenges to the gospel's message. Tolerance of doctrinal error and sloppy applications or sloppy interpretations, these are tools of Satan to dilute the message and confuse our understanding. I fear that too often we do not go first to God's word for our answers to life's challenges and life's questions. Too often it's an afterthought. So what did these Galatians wander off to? The answer is what seemed like a good deal. A square deal. Perhaps a more comprehensive and gospel that makes more sense. One that seemingly squared better and made more sense in their minds. Listen, it's very important for new converts, but for everyone, to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And it's very important for any believer to grow, really, to commit to the consistent and diligent study of God's Word, to be immersed in it, to covet. Yes, I said covet. I think it's the only thing you should covet. Covet God's Word and covet the authenticity of that gospel message. Why? Because Satan is cunning and he presents a counterfeit. So you've got the gullible nature of people. They'll listen. And once they get a listening ear, if they're not secure, they can be turned. They can be thwarted because of a cunning counterfeit. Now, our call to worship today was read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Interestingly, Paul in this letter was writing to the church in Corinth, and he confronted the issue of false teaching with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, here's what it said. Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan is cunning. What does that mean? Well, let's look at that verse, actually. This verse is referencing Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent, Satan, deceived Eve. Understand this. Satan knows how to bait a hook. Now, any of you that go fishing, you know what it takes to be able to take that hook, whether it's a weighted jig or whether it's just a straight hook, and you want to be able to get that thing on there so that you can really deceive what is lurking down there below the depths of the water. And part of that has to do with how you present that thing on the hook. And then part of it has to do with how it's dangled. And you can really get into something special. That's the cunning nature of Satan. He knows how to bait the hook, and he knows how to present. Satan knows how to do this, and he knows believers will not readily accept an outright lie. So he makes the lie palatable. He makes the lie believable. And he provides just a basis of truth, but then he laces it with lies. Paul packs this verse full of instruction about the tactics of the devil. Take note. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve," Satan is a deceiver. How? "Just enough truth cast doubt on the rest." First, what did he do? He questioned God's word. Genesis chapter 3. Why don't you flip over there to Genesis right now? Genesis chapter 3, and we have this account concerning the fall of mankind. Look at what happens here. We'll go back and forth between Genesis 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 for a moment. "Now the serpent," here's proof of the cunning nature. This translation in the ESV uses a different word, but they're synonyms. "Now the serpent was more crafty." That's what it means to be cunning. More crafty, skilled in deception. "More crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Take note of that first. Satan is not a dummy. He possesses intelligence. We just went over in our new members class today concerning Satan, that he possesses. He is a person. He has personality. And one of the qualities that he possesses is intellect. So he's no dummy. That's why he's able to be skilled. That's why he's able to be cunning. That's why he's able to be crafty. So, the serpent deceived Eve. He questioned God's word. Look at what it says. "He said to the woman," God had already spoken, you know the story, "do not." And he said, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" By his cunning, Satan is deceptive, yes, but he's skillfully deceptive. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast." Serpent, that was the manifestation of Satan. The seed of doubt was planted, and now Eve was waffling concerning God's word. And now that doubt was cast in Eve's mind, Satan would deny God's word. He said to the woman, did God actually say that? In verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But Eve already has doubt in her mind because that's been planted there by Satan, who questioned God's word. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, now that doubt was cast in Eve's mind, Satan would outright deny God's word. He says the complete opposite. He had Eve's ear, she listened, and he spoke a direct lie. You will surely not die. God had already said, you surely will die. Your thoughts will be led astray, Paul said. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, by his cunning, by his skill, by his craftiness, your thoughts will be led astray, Paul said to the Corinthians. From the evidence of the Genesis account, Satan targets the mind. Doubt. Half-truths, which really are lies. Fear. Compromise. This is what is planted as doubt. But remember, understand this. Only God is omniscient. Only God is omnipresent. Satan can't be any of those things. Is he powerful? Yes. Does he possess the same strength as Almighty God? Absolutely no. If that isn't enough for us, consider 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. If Satan can't literally change your mind, but only plant seeds of doubt to get you to change your mind, then who possesses the mind or the capacity to change your mind? You do. And I do. Because God's word says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's the way out. We know the truth of the gospel. We know the truth of God's word. Grab hold of that and be secure as if you're standing on a rock. When our thoughts are led astray, it leads to a spiritual wandering. So what was he concerned about? What was Paul concerned about? That your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You know what Satan tries to do? He tries to split our loyalties through compromise. It's what he did to Eve. He cast doubt. He caused her to question. She gave in then to a believable argument, and her husband went along with it. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Here is an answer. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. It is within our capacity as believers in Jesus Christ to not be deceived, according to that verse. Is Satan powerful? Absolutely. He is cunning. He's crafty. He's a skilled deceiver. But he is not more powerful than Almighty God. Remember this promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, listen, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Just because Satan is crafty, just because he's cunning, just because he's a master deceiver, just because he's full of lies, does not mean that it can't be combated. Because a believer in Jesus Christ has within him or herself the capacity to make decisions that will bring honor and glory to God. That's an encouraging piece that I see in God's Word. So what were the false teachers teaching? The false teaching Judaizers, what were they teaching? Well, they were teaching, quite simply, a counterfeit gospel. It was a counterfeit. It was a fraud. First of all, know this, that the Judaizers, who they were, the Judaizers, they considered themselves believers. That's how they presented themselves. They were orthodox in a lot of their beliefs. They were orthodox in a lot of their understanding concerning Christianity. They presented themselves as believers. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he had died on the cross. However, they were trying to, this is what their name means, they were trying to Judaize Gentile believers. How? Well, they told them this. You believe, good, but you're not really saved. Because, see, what you have to do is you have to come through Judaism. See, the gospel came to the Jew first, and then the Greek. And you've got to come through Judaism, you see. And it's great that you have that foundational truth. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You believe that he died on the cross, and you believe that he rose again. We believe that too. But, you see, you've also got to come through. And salvation will be complete when you adhere to some of the traditions and some of the customs. A big one is you've got to be circumcised. You see, independent of circumcision, you Gentile believer, that you can't be Judaized and therefore you can't have full salvation. There was enough of that message that was true. Do you see the connection between Satan's cunning in Genesis chapter 3 and false teaching? There's enough truth there that you get to muddying up the waters. And it becomes difficult at that point to sort out the truth from the error. That's the cunning nature of false teaching. They'll pepper in just enough of the lie, but there's so much truth there that it gets hard to discern truth from error. They were messing with the most important message of all, that salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And that was it. Nothing more. These false teachers got a good portion of the good news right, but they ruined the whole message when they laced it with the poison of a false narrative. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said this, "He that perverts truth shall soon be incapable of knowing the true from the false. If you persist in wearing glasses that distort, everything will be distorted to you." These new believers fell prey to a false message, and they were in serious danger. And that means suffering a raw deal. Now, that suggests something that's unfair. Let me be clear. What is absolutely fair is that we all suffer. What is absolutely fair is that we all go to hell. The most unfair transaction that ever happened was when Jesus Christ took on the sins of the world on the cross so that you and I could have forgiveness of sin. So if we want to be fair about it, we need to see it in that sort of a way. But for the sake of my outline, we suffer. Once the deceiver baits and switches, you're in trouble and there are consequences. The consequences could be twofold. For the believer in Jesus Christ who is temporarily led astray, they suffer because they have been severed from the grace of God. God's grace is protective. God's grace is encouraging. God's grace is comfort. It's because of God's grace that we have salvation. When we have that separation from God because of our sin and we've entertained a false teaching and we're wandering off like that, That is painful. That is distancing ourselves from the grace of God, which is all sufficient. For those who never believed in the first place and wander off and follow false teaching and latch on to that, that's anathema. Anathema, like I said, means accursed, devoted to destruction. You don't ever believe the truth of the gospel. You are devoted to destruction. But there are some who trouble you, verse 7 in Galatians chapter 1, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, this is a previous meeting together with them on a previous journey. He's not restating what he just said. He's saying, I already told you this when I came the last time. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now the New Testament identifies two categories of people who are devoted to destruction by God. Let's clarify this. Anyone, number one, anyone who has no love for the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. It says this, Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema. No love. Listen, what does that mean? No love for the Lord. What does it mean in this context? Saying is not believing. Saying is not necessarily believing. Profession means absolutely nothing without confession. Repentance, which is a changed pattern of living which proves your genuine conversion. Amongst these Galatians were authentic, genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, but peppered among them were those who did not really believe. They were the ones who had no love for the Lord. 1 John chapter 2. How do you know? How can you identify this? What does that look like? Let's journey over to 1 John chapter 2. Turn there with me if you would. 1 John chapter 2. Think about what I just said. And then look at this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. False teachers. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Genuine salvation means security. Genuine salvation will be proven, and you will know them by their fruit. Genuine salvation will be evidenced by a pattern of living that points others to Jesus Christ. Merely saying the words, though good as a profession, has demonstrated throughout history that there have been many who have made false professions. And then they become false teachers. The second category of people devoted to destruction are those false teachers, as we've seen in our passage today. When believers are led astray, they suffer personally. They're troubled in their soul. Believers, they're troubled in their soul. When they give an ear to false teaching and they begin to entertain a deceptive gospel, which is not a gospel at all. There's spiritual unrest. Why? Because they know better. They're in conflict because of the tug of war between the truth and Satan's lie. And the longer this persists, the more others within the church can be pulled into the fray. And this is how churches become divided and split. Satan is the author of confusion and he's the father of lies. A great deceiver, and he loves to see discord among the body. James chapter 4 verse 1 says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions. My way of thinking, my way of doing. This is serious stuff. And Paul writes this very stern letter to the Galatians to address these issues. So to those who have heard but never truly believed, but were among those believers in Galatia, they are in the gravest danger. Because to not believe, but instead to entertain the lie, is what Paul says is anathema. Let him be accursed, damned, devoted to destruction. It's another way of describing eternal separation. Hell. This is the fate which applies especially to the false teachers whom Paul calls children of the devil. To the believers who have decided to incline their ears to a lie, these are believers. They're in danger of being severed from God's grace. And to dwell outside of His grace is to be without His protection. There's no other solution to this problem except to fall on the grace of God and to seek His mercy and to seek His forgiveness. We need to be willing and eager to not only embrace the truth, but to defend the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. So this brings us to our final point: embracing and defending the real deal. Embracing and defending the real deal. The real deal is the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing out there that can improve upon the grace of God. Nothing can improve upon that. Not a little bit more of this or a little bit more of that. Any message that alters the gospel presented in His Word is plain and simple a counterfeit. It's not the real deal. Psalm 97 verse 10 says this: O you who love the Lord, hate evil. You know what the worst evil is? Is to reject the truth. To reject the truth. Do not incline your ear to lies. There's no good in even entertaining a false teacher. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Do you love the truth? Do you love the truth? Are you offended by the perversion of the truth? Does it shock you? Does it sadden you? Does it hurt you? I don't know if you can read into Paul's emotion here in his letter, but he's shocked. He's astonished, but he's hurt. Do perversions of the gospel hurt? Does it bother you in that sort of a way? Or do you tolerate it? Do circumstances within our society allow for some sense of toleration of a falseness or an ingenuine profession? We've got to be willing to defend the real deal as well. Not just embrace it. And embracing means knowing, but it means defending the real deal too. Paul, because he had embraced it, was willing to defend it. Paul was motivated by a Spirit-filled initiative to protect and defend the integrity of the gospel message. For those of you who have families with kids at home, there's probably no better way that we can defend the real gospel of Jesus Christ than to teach them the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's the next generation. Now, there are no guarantees. None at all. But we can really put the next generation ahead of the game if we would be willing to view everything in our life through a biblical lens. Here's my big fear, and I've seen this happen over and over and over again. We are viewing things through a biblical lens on things that are obvious. But on things that are not so obvious, which really comes in the midst of our daily living and the decisions we need to make, we don't seem willing to always, 100% of the time, view things through a biblical lens. It's the yeah, but scenario. Or we will just give this one a pass because it brings my children pleasure. And because it brings them pleasure and I enjoy seeing the smile on their face and they run after this God in their life and they're out of my hair and they are occupied and at least they're not out there doing drugs, well then we have become accomplices to the evil that they're chasing in their lives. The best way that we can defend the truth of the gospel is to be resolute and consistent about it within our own homes. And for those of you that don't have small kids in your home still, well, you've got your loved ones. You've got your wife. You've got your husband. You've got your grandkids. Defend the truth of the gospel. First, by living your life so that they can see an example of what it means to defend the truth of the gospel. The best defense or evidence of defending the gospel is for you yourself to live it in a consistent and God-glorifying way. Paul sees the false teaching the way we should view any false teaching today. It's not harmless. Well, there's a lot of truth in there. It just wavers a little bit here. Well, Satan presented a lot of truth to Eve, and he wavered just a little bit here. It's not harmless. It's deadly because it has eternal implications. It has the potential for deadly harm. Because if you add any work of any kind to the gospel, you have undone grace. And if you undo grace, you remove God from offering the very salvation that only He could offer. And you have essentially nullified Christ's work on the cross. Satan always targets the doctrine of salvation. And he does this to confuse and distort on this matter, is to secure the condemnation of souls, because that's what Satan's in the business of doing. The danger. If one believes the false narrative, it results in a false belief. False belief is a curse because you haven't really believed. And it results in eternal separation from God, and that eternal separation from God means an eternity in hell. These false teachers, they are accursed, writes Paul. They are agents of Satan and devoted for destruction. Listen, as we wrap this thing up here today, this is why we have to be vigilant about defending the integrity of the gospel. We cannot compromise on doctrine. We have to defend the truth. Listen, this is one of the reasons why we have a Calvary School of the Bible. Seriously. And Pastor Lee is going to be wrapping up his first class today in year number two, and we're going to be starting another one next week. If you missed out on the doctrine of the Scriptures, well, you can get in on theology proper, the doctrine of God, starting next week with Pastor Chris Smith, who will be here teaching that class for next Sunday and subsequent ones. This is where, in that context, in Sunday school, adults, you can choose between Frank Kimsey or Pastor Lee. Don't just settle for me in this pulpit. Immerse yourself in it. Listen to podcasts. I was listening to Tate Stone, who works with roofers, and he was telling me today about how he annoys his workmates. You know what he does to annoy them? He turns on podcasts of sermons. I say, keep annoying. Say, Tate, keep annoying. But immerse yourself in it. Read it. Listen to it. Live it. We have to view every matter in our lives through a biblical lens, like I said before. We have to allow God's word to direct our living, every part of it. What am I talking about? How do you respond to nasty people? How do you respond to difficult circumstances in your life? How do you respond to energetic kids? Yeah, isn't that funny? Yeah, it's like, okay, we've got nasty people, difficult circumstances, energetic kids. Oh, yes. I know what they can do. I know how anxious it can make you feel. You got a friend in me. Frustrating work conditions. People with whom we have disagreements. Disappointing spouses. Societal madness. Political turmoil. Lousy driver on Route 80. Or anywhere in the Poconos for that matter. How do you respond to all those things? Does God's word come into your mind in those moments? Or do your emotions take over and in the passion of your emotion, you take the opportunity, seize the opportunity to just exercise that sin nature just for a moment? Inconsistency in our approaches to life because the word is not central to our living leads to compromise. And compromise makes us vulnerable. And compromise is what Satan loves because that's where he capitalizes. Read your Bible. Pattern your life. Value the pure and simple gospel. Submit to the lordship of Christ in your whole life, not just convenient aspects of your life. Otherwise, you haven't really submitted to the lordship. That means nothing else is as important as this. To do otherwise cheapens the grace of God. John Newton was a former English slave ship captain turned abolitionist, believer in the gospel, and wrote that very familiar song, Amazing Grace. And he said this, and I hope that we share his sentiment because it kind of captures what I'm trying to get us to understand. I want you to see if you can identify two things that ought to be of greatest value in our life. Two things from this quote. Precious Bible, he said. What a treasure does the Word of God afford. All I want for life or pleasure, food and medicine, shield and sword. Let the world account me poor. Christ and this I need no more. He needs no more. Christ and this. So we've got one. What's the other one? The Bible. The Bible and Christ. Or do we need a little bit more comfort? Do we need a little bit more security? Do we need a little bit more Christ and His Word? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the sufficiency of the gospel message, that there is nothing extracurricular that needs to be added or even should be added. Father, we know that it is because of Your Son's finished work on the cross that we can have forgiveness of sin. Father, we just pray now that we would seek to be continually filled in our lives as believers by Your Holy Spirit, so that through the energizing work of the Spirit, we can be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to own our salvation, to be willing, as Your servant Paul did, to not only embrace the purity of the gospel, but to vigorously defend it as well. And so, Father, we pray that to this end, You would help us to do so in our own personal lives so that people can see a consistent gospel being manifest in the way in which we live. Thank You, Father, for giving us the blueprint to success, the blueprint for living a life that will bring You glory, a blueprint for living life that will give us peace. And we thank You so much for the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.